Thanks very much indeed, Philip. And thank you for the invitation to be with you, albeit only received on Wednesday evening. But it's great to be with you today, not least to learn from another gospel partnership. We had our Midlands Gospel Partnership Day on Thursday of last week. And this is my first opportunity just to see another gospel partnership at work and to hear your stories and to learn, I hope, from you over the course of today. I owe Philip more than maybe he realizes. He alluded to that time, that year we spent together in a Bible study group going back to 1989. He was actually my group leader. I'd been a Christian for less than a year, and he helped open my eyes to the book of Romans. It was little short of revolutionary, I must say, to be taken through that amazing book of the Bible. So if you're ambitious for individuals in your church, if you're ambitious for the growth of your church, I can't think of anything more worthwhile than finding someone to spend an hour with each week to read through the book of Romans, whether they be a Christian or perhaps even someone who is not yet a Christian. I had the pleasure, the good pleasure of seeing a good friend of mine converted in his later 20s simply as a result of reading Romans together. By Romans chapter 6, he had put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour and Lord. So I owe Philip a debt of gratitude. I don't know Simon Austin so well. In fact, when I discovered he was picking me up from the train station today, I thought I'd better try and find out what Simon looks like. I had no idea. So Google was my friend. I was sure I'd find a photo of him. Couldn't find anything anywhere. He wouldn't let me become his friend on Facebook. And LinkedIn seemed to be the only option available to me. But when we met at the station, I realized he wasn't the same Simon Austin, who was also team leader and Kent County Youth Offending Manager, whose picture was available for me in LinkedIn. But we found each other soon enough, and he helped me to get here. Well, our title, has already been said by Philip, is Hard Pressed But Not Crushed, and you should have a handout on your seat or in your hand or somewhere near you. It might help you just to follow that alongside an open Bible. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your children, of being co-heirs with Christ, as Romans 8 so clearly reminds us, adopted into your family. But as your children, also given the glorious privilege of being ambassadors with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that this day would serve us well as we prepare to go out from here back to our churches and into our communities with the good news of Jesus. And we pray that the Apostle Paul would be our teacher as we learn from him the true nature of gospel ministry, what that feels like, and how to find our trust, our confidence, our strength and hope in the gospel and supremely in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. So be with us and be our teacher, we pray now, in his precious name. Amen. Well, we have a number of students in our church, and once or twice a year you can see the pressure very clearly written on their faces. They know what it is to be hard-pressed, not very often, but just occasionally. And the story is told of a student writing home shortly before the summer break. Dear Mum and Dad, sorry you haven't heard much from me in recent months. The fact is, a few weeks back, there was a fire in my flat. I lost all my possessions. In fact, I only escaped with my life by jumping out of the second floor window. In the process, I broke my leg. Sounds a bit like David Cook at the moment, doesn't it? And I finished up in hospital. Fortunately, I met the most wonderful nurse there. Well, it was love at first sight, and to cut a long story short, last Saturday we got married. My friends all say it was a little over hasty. Maybe we do have slightly different backgrounds, but I'm sure that love will win out in the end. New paragraph. In case you're getting worried, let me put your fears to rest. Everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it ever happened. What did happen is that just 2 weeks ago, I failed my final exams. I just wanted you to get them in proper perspective. Well, that's a story some of us have heard before. Maybe some of us have used that in our preaching. But pressure isn't funny. And neither are its causes. No doubt, like me, you find it remarkable that the Apostle Paul found at times the pressure on him intolerable. In the letter we're going to look at in this first session today, 2 Corinthians, we find these words in chapter 1. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Isn't that remarkable that an apostle of Jesus Christ would say we were not just under pressure, but we were under such great pressure that it was far beyond our ability to endure. Well, I don't know whether you relate to that, having come here today to this partnership day, whether you feel hard pressed as a church, in your community, as an individual, with the thought of the responsibility, the opportunity and obligation of taking Christ to your neighbours and friends and colleagues. I don't know where you're feeling the squeeze right now. In our own church, I think there are always constant demands and pressures, both inside and outside the congregation, whether it's the sad reality of a couple who announced that they're divorcing, whether it's walking alongside someone with depression, whether it's comforting parents whose son has been tragically killed in a car accident. Maybe the opposition that we face for our evangelical convictions, opposition perhaps from others who would call themselves Christians, or maybe those more secular voices within our communities. Whatever the pressure, can I say that our culture is not helping us to cope? And what I mean by that is our culture encourages us, in the face of pressure, to simply demonstrate fortitude and an appearance of confidence. Strength is good and weakness never conceded, is it? Just think of the language of politicians. No politician will ever tell you that he or she was mistaken. All of the Six Nations rugby teams are, quote, taking the positives out of this weekend's games, even the Scots. Let's face it, you're not even allowed to sweat on television. The appearance of strength has to be seen everywhere. And that means that you and I, caught up in that culture, try hard, really hard at times, to prove that everything is under control. Maybe that will be the kind of way we'll speak over coffee a little later this morning. The outspoken artist Tracy Emin once said, "I'm not your average woman, and I'm not going to live your average woman's lifestyle. I set up the rules for me. I set up the parameters. I have nobody telling me what to do." You see that picture of strength and confidence? Instinctively, we sense that at least the appearance of strength is a virtue. And along with that, self-reliance, self-sufficiency is our unspoken aim. Of course, that is at odds with everything that we profess to believe in the gospel. Our lives, in every sense, from beginning to end, depend upon the God who made us. We know, don't we, you and I, we're not meant to be self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency is the enemy of biblical Christianity, and at the heart of that very first sin. So is it really a good thing to think that we're strong? Jim Packer has said, "God doesn't allow us to stay with the idea that we're strong. We may have the idea, but the Lord is going to disabuse us in one way or another. And it will be good for us, and it will give glory to him when he does so." How easy it is to follow the ways of the world and divide our congregation into the weak and the strong. The reality, of course, as the Bible so clearly teaches, is that both the world and the church is divided into two types of people, not the weak and the strong, but those who know they are weak and those who pretend that they are not. Oh, of course, we all have our strengths, but we are not strong. And that's the difference. And the biggest mistake that we can make is to think that we can make it on our own. At some point, our strengths give way, our bodies wear out, our talents diminish and our abilities wane, and finally, well, death proves stronger than us all. So when Robbie Williams sang, "You think that I'm strong, you're wrong," he was, of course, quite right. So even as leaders, especially as leaders, we will have to face up to weakness. We'll prefer to hide them, deny them, excuse them, but the truth is we can't avoid them. And what I want to suggest is that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, at least in part, to teach us that weakness is the way. Because only when we acknowledge our weakness do we turn to God to be our strength. The remarkable statement of chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians is not just that we were under great pressure, but verse 9, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul not only experienced weakness and knew it, but glorified God in it. See, we know that weakness is the way into the Christian life. It begins that way, doesn't it? It begins by facing facts that I need God's forgiveness, that I am helpless as a sinner, that I am utterly dependent on Jesus and the forgiveness he's secured through his death. We declare it every Sunday. We celebrate it. The glorious truth that our own inability, our desperate need has been met by Jesus Christ, who rescues us from God's coming wrath. The gospel is a demonstration of power in weakness. But we may know that weakness is the way into the Christian life, but are we ready to accept that weakness is the way on in the Christian life? At the end of this epistle of 2 Corinthians, we read again in chapter 13, verse 4, to be sure Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, Paul says, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him. Do you see that? We are weak in him. That's the declaration of an apostle of Christ. The truth, of course, that the Corinthians readily acknowledge is this. No one chooses weakness. No one wants weakness to be the way. But Paul, from beginning chapter 1 to end chapter 13 of this letter, is demonstrating that God's strength is only truly discovered in our weaknesses. And because no one chooses weakness, that means that discovering it's the very way to discover God's strength and power for the Christian life, it's a lesson that not many of us want to learn. There are lots of lessons in the Christian life we're very keen to learn. But that weakness is God's way on for us is not one that we want to learn. We don't want it to be the case any more than the Corinthian Christians wanted it to be the case. And Paul had to learn it too, as we'll see in just a few minutes, chapter 12. Your congregation doesn't want to be hard-pressed. Your congregation doesn't want to be perplexed at what is going on in the church and in the world. Your people don't want to be persecuted or even struck down. And yet weakness is not just the way in, but the way on. And I want us to continue by looking at how Paul learned that lesson, that it might be an aid to us. How he came to say in chapter 12, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. What an extraordinary thing to say. I delight in weakness. Not just I accept it, begrudgingly acknowledge it, but choose to delight in it. That's the lesson that we're going to learn with Paul for the remainder of our time. So would you turn to 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 1 to 10, and I'll just read those verses, those very well-known verses to many of us, I appreciate. But let's read them again. I'm using St. Leonard's Church Bible on page 1165, 2 Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want to start with an absolutely essential truth. As those who are in Christ, we can be confident that our sufferings and our weaknesses, in whatever form we experience them, are not a punishment from God. What Paul is demonstrating in these verses is that rather they are the very indication that God loves us. That's a crucial lesson, isn't it, for any church community? When we feel weakness and experience difficulty and trial and hardship, it is not a sign that God is absent, that somehow he's withdrawn his blessing. Paul's going to say it's the very indication that God is with you. Our natural temptation, of course, is to think this shouldn't be happening to me, to us. If God loves me, he wouldn't let these sort of things happen to his children. But Paul wants us to grasp that he delights in weaknesses not because they're enjoyable or pleasant, but because weaknesses do us spiritual good. God grows us through our suffering. Unless and until we can trust that truth, our lives will be thrown into utter confusion every time something threatens our sense of well-being. But you see, weakness comes as a gift from a God who loves us. Look at verse 7. Here's the key phrase. There was given to me. It's a phrase that Paul only ever uses in the Bible to denote something given by God as a blessing. It's the only way Paul ever uses it. It's from God to do him good. There was given to me. And although God is not named here as the giver, his name is implied as that divine passive verb. God in his sovereignty stands behind Paul's experience of weakness. And we can be doubly confident that God stands behind this, because he knows it was given to him for a good purpose, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul knew that a good God stood behind this painful trial. He knew he was loved God. He was utterly convinced of that. Not because he was a good person, but because Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, had opened the door to heaven for him. I don't know whether you've ever been given a VIP ticket to anything in particular. My wife is a silversmith by trade. There are good examples and bad examples of that in the Bible, by the way. And she designed the trophy for the National TV Awards, which are on ITV every year. And in honor of the fact that she designed the trophy for the awards, she was given tickets to attend the Albert Hall for the ceremony. And I was able to go with her. We had a nice box up there and got to walk along the red carpet, both in and out of the Royal Albert Hall. And as we were walking along, so were the celebrities and the stars, and so the paparazzi were calling out names and the flashbulbs were going off. People were holding out things to sign. And I have to say, I was extremely tempted to walk up and sign a program as I walked past, thinking they wouldn't have a clue who I was. I did my level best to look the part, but of course I knew I had no right to be there. Someone else had secured my place. Well, our place in heaven is a gift, and our part is to receive it as a gift. And Paul knew that the visions that had been given to him, that he was taken up into paradise itself, was not because of anything in him, but as a demonstration of the love that God had for him in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, caught up into paradise, taken into the very presence of God, he heard inexpressible things. But here's the point. The same God who gave the visions gave the thorn. The same God who gave the visions gave the thorn. The same God who has given you eternal life and adopted you to be a child of his, access into the very throne room of God now, the same God who has given you life has given weakness, these thorns. And he meant the thorn not to punish Paul, but to protect him. To protect him, actually, from himself. Do you see that in verse 7? To keep me from becoming conceited. God gave it as a gift to keep him safe. Paul David Tripp's book, Dangerous Calling, was the most important book I read last year. It's a book subtitled The Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry, and I felt he'd written it for me. He seemed to know my life inside out. He seemed to know the temptations and the dangers of ministry, and I felt challenged and convicted in equal turn on every page. But on this issue of God giving thorns, this is what he has to say. He says monasteries were a failure because they neglected one very significant biblical truth. The biggest danger to every human being, even those in ministry, is located inside of him, not outside of him. The biggest danger to ministry is your heart. And Paul says, to keep me from conceit, God made me weak. The God who gave the visions gave the thorn to protect and to keep him safe. And that means when things come along in our lives, like the thorns, the experiences of weaknesses and trial and struggle, whether that's as we're preparing for a passion for life or other initiatives or considering maybe trying to plant or start a new work or anything else, whether they go well or not so well, circumstance does not decide your theology. We don't look to how we feel or how things have gone for us in this past year to determine what God thinks of us. The God who gave the vision gave the thorn. We know we're loved because we look to the cross of Christ. And only if you're utterly convinced by the gospel that God loves you will you accept adversity as a gift. Think of one instance in my own experience where God has shown me his purpose in adversity within this life, although I dare say there'll be others I may not discover until heaven itself. Jane and I were married for 12 years before God gave us the gift of children. That was a long and difficult wait. We planted City Church 6 years into that time, six out of those 12. Church was started by 5 people. We had no financial backer. We had no denominational support. We had no congregation who were able to give. Yet from day one of starting City Church, I was able to work for the church because without children, Jane was bringing home 2/3 of our family income. Without her salary, I could never have been set apart to minister in this brand new church context. Now, was that an easy thing for her to accept? Absolutely not. There were many tears. Many tears. Did we feel hard-pressed in our personal circumstance and situations, celebrating with others the gifts of the children that they seemed to just be able to have almost on demand? Did we feel hard-pressed? Yes, but not crushed. Because God showed us his purpose, and God used that weakness for his glory. Secondly, weakness will protect you from your greatest enemy, without. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. See, when we start to feel strong and proud and self-sufficient and self-reliant, it is spiritually dangerous. So God allows Paul to experience this weakness. We don't know what the thorn was, bad health maybe. Poor eyesight is probably the most favored amongst the commentators. Some other malady, perhaps trouble brought about by Judaizers within the church or even the Jewish community around him. Whatever it was, Paul prayed exactly the prayer that you and I would pray. He said, Lord, take it away. It's possible that some of you haven't experienced much by way of weakness yet. It's probable that some of us are praying that sort of a prayer even now. Whatever it was for Paul, and we don't know, what we do know is it was a severe trial. Because the very thing that was a gift from God was also an opportunity for Satan. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. God allowed Satan to bedevil Paul. Paul says he was tormented. It's exactly the same Greek word used to describe the abuse of the Roman soldiers against Jesus before his execution. He was tortured, tormented. Satan strikes when our weaknesses offer him that opportunity, but God is also at work. And he is at work in those same trials, transforming our suffering. So Paul prays 3 times, just as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane 3 times, and they both pray the same thing. Take it away, take it away, take it away. And they both receive the same answer. Weakness is the way. God didn't answer Paul's prayer in the way he wanted, but he did answer it in the way he needed. When God allows you to experience some degree of suffering, please don't think that he is absent. And when God does not take away your suffering, please don't think that he does not care. Because Paul discovers God's purpose in his weakness. And it's not just that God is present in our suffering, but God is perfecting us through that weakness. Because he can say this lesson, I discovered in that time of weakness that Christ is my strength. Look, here's the key question. What kind of strength do you discover in weakness? And the answer is a strength that lies outside of yourself. That's the kind of strength you discover in weakness, a strength outside of yourself. 3 lessons to learn from the answer that Jesus gives to Paul, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. Christ's grace is sufficient. Don Carsoner said, the end that Paul wanted was relief from the thorn. And he simply assumed that the means would be the thorn's removal. But God granted the ends by another means. He gave relief from the thorn, not by removing it, but by adding more grace. Sufficient grace. In his weakness, he discovered that true power does not reside within ourselves, but within the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is ready to give you that grace in your time of need. How many of us as churches feel weak in our communities? Inadequate for the task that the Lord Jesus has called us to. In our weakness, we turn to a strength that is outside of ourselves. And it drives us to our knees, back to the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows what he's doing when he answers our prayers. And Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, God will either give you what you ask or something far better. Those are the only 2 options. What you ask or far better. And Paul said, take it away. The Lord said no, and Paul said, and in that no, I learned the true power is in Christ Jesus. The power to endure, the power to continue, the power to stand and to testify to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ goes on to say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. Do you see that there? Made perfect in weakness. Power is not only present in weakness, it's perfected in weakness. Our weakness is the place where God's strength is most perfectly manifested. Because there's no human answer to why Christians continue to proclaim this foolish message of Christ crucified, other than the power of Christ lives in us and works in us and through us to his praise and glory. The very thing that makes Paul look weak is the very thing that reveals God's power. Abraham Lincoln said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had absolutely no other place to go. No other place to go. Christ's power is experienced when Paul discovers his own inadequacy and inability. And that's how Paul learned the lesson that is expressed there in verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For what I've learnt, he said, the hard way is when I'm weak, that's actually when I'm strong. Because that's when I rely on a supernatural strength. Paul was a man who'd been taken into the very presence of God. Just think of the books he could have written from the first 5 verses of this chapter. But the book he chose to write, 2 Corinthians, was a book not about the first 5 verses of this chapter, but about the second 5 verses of this chapter. He chose to write the book about weakness. Because that brings God more glory than even images of heaven. Proclaiming Christ is what he's about. So finally, how can I be sure that weakness is the way? I wonder whether you want still further persuading. Can we really believe that God would be at work in my life, in our church community, through our own sense of weakness? Well, many of us can testify yes. So it might be that someone else testifies to that very truth to you at some point during today. But of course, the real answer is we know that weakness is the way because our Lord Jesus Christ himself was perfected in weakness. Jesus had to learn it too. Do you think of Jesus as a weak person? I guess most of us, when we think of Jesus, think of him as from a different planet. Do you tend to think of Superman? Do you think he's a bit like Clark Kent walking around planet Earth? He looks like us, but he's not really one of us. Go back to your congregation and just ask them, in all seriousness, ask them this question. You say to them, do you think if someone had fired a gun at Jesus, the bullets would have bounced off? Try it. You'd be surprised how many in your congregation would not know how to answer that question. And what they reveal is that they don't really think that Jesus was made like us in every way. They struggle to really identify that he shared our humanity as truly, as perfectly as we do. We think he's untouchable. And that the trials of everyday human experience and life were not his trials too. No, the writer to the Hebrews says Jesus was made like us in every way. He wasn't even just God inside a human body. No, Jesus was and is fully God and fully man, one person but with two distinct and inseparable natures. And that means that he was and remains as human as you and as me. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Don't ask me to explain it. I barely understand it. But his divine and human nature weren't merged or all mixed up. No, in his humanity, he really did have to learn how to walk. He really did have to sit down for a rest. And because he had a human mind, as human as yours and mine, he had to learn to read and to write. Luke tells us of the 12-year-old Jesus who grew in wisdom. And he had human emotions too. He was troubled in his soul, we're told in the Bible. He was sorrowful. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, would you? You see, we're told this, that Jesus was qualified to be our high priest because high priest, chapter 5, verse 2, and that's page 1160 if you're using the church Bible here. Sorry, it isn't, is it? Sorry. 1204. I'm in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's get to Hebrews 5. 1204. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about the high priest in saying he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since why? He himself is subject to weakness. See, Jesus learned obedience. And I don't think there was a time, that means there was a time when Jesus wasn't obedient. It wasn't that he had to stop being disobedient and start to learn to obey God. But what that means is learning obedience is that he had to go through every circumstance and situation and trial that you and I might face and face the question again, Jesus, will you obey even in this situation? Will you obey even in that situation? Will you obey me to the uttermost? That's what it means by learning obedience. Not that he'd ever failed, but in one sense, every circumstance and trial that came his way, would Jesus obey? Would he trust God? And his final test, of course, with Gethsemane. Could he obey even to death? And if you think Jesus is immune to the pressures you're under in ministry, then take a look at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Do you see that the Apostle Paul's experience is in that sense an imitation of Christ? Paul learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned to trust God, but how much more the Lord Jesus Christ with prayers and petitions and loud cries. And that's why verse 9, that's what it means by the sense that he was made perfect. He was qualified in every way to represent us as our high priest because he was tested, being subject to weakness and obeyed again and again and again. Doesn't that change things when you feel weak? Because we stop ourselves, don't we, when we start to say, God, what do you know about what I'm going through? What do you know? You sit on your throne up in heaven a million miles from the real world. You make up your rules and you've no idea what it's like. And then we read Hebrews 5 and verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Bullets wouldn't have bounced off Jesus any more than the whip that scourged his back or the nails that were driven through his hands. So when Jesus says to you and to I, come follow me, he says, follow me on the path to discovering your strength in weakness. When we want help, when we want to go to someone and say, I'm not sure I can keep doing this, will you go to Jesus as the one who knows what it's like? It's what makes him your perfect high priest. Jesus knows he was fully human. He knows what it is to be tempted. In fact, he was the most tempted man who ever lived. Tempted to the uttermost. So Paul learned the lesson when God sent him that trial, and we will learn it too in one way or another. As Jim Packer said, we like to think we're strong, but sooner or later God will disabuse us of that notion, because he has lessons to teach us. He says, you'll only know strength when you live my strength in your weakness. So let's not be afraid to be hard-pressed. Let's not be discouraged in our weakness. But trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who works in and through those weaknesses, to his praise and glory, for the good of us and his church. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that this is a lesson we'd rather not learn. We don't want weakness to be the way. But we also look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see in him that most wonderful, perfect example of someone who trusted you in his own weakness here on earth. So may he not only be our example, but might he be our strength in our lives and in the lives of our churches, that we might indeed, even though we're hard-pressed, not despair or give up, but continue to boldly proclaim Christ wherever you would send us. Amen.